Our scripture reading this morning is from Daniel chapter 3. God's word says this. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted him and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
You pray with me. God, I confess that I'm overwhelmed with the lyric of our third song and how it ties in with our purpose in this world of if we believed you were enough, if we were satisfied with you, we would not cling to idols. We would not chase after false gods. I would not chase after the gods of power and control and security. Father, I pray for our hearts today that as we look to your word, that what your spirit would be doing is satisfying the hungers that we look to satisfy in places that will not satisfy. I pray that today we would, through your word and by your spirit, find that you are enough, that we wouldn't simply believe that truth in our heads, but that deep down in our hearts that affects the way we live our day-to-day lives and the way we write our checks throughout the week and the way we schedule our days with our families and the things that we set aside for in life, the purchases we make would be influenced by an overwhelming reality and belief and trust that you alone will satisfy our hungry souls, and that we would find you to be enough today and every day, that we, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would be able to stand against the idolatry of our days that so easily lures us away. Make it so that you would be glorified and that we would be brought to our everlasting home with you, secure. In Christ's glorious name, amen. There's an old hymn that you probably know. The fourth verse of the hymn is this powerful lyric. When through fiery trials my pathway shall come, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. That lyric of when through fiery trials, heavily influenced by Isaiah 43 and probably reminding us of this familiar story. This story that we're taught as little children. It's weird that we think of these kinds of stories of people being thrown into fires as children's story sometimes. But the realities and the truths of what is happening in this story should profoundly impact our life today in a culture that is constantly asking us. Like, you may not understand, but you are constantly being asked to bow the knee before a pagan god. And we may not make golden statues that look like images in our culture, but believe me, we are regularly in a culture being asked to worship idols. If we understand where we've been coming through Daniel here today, I would sum where we're at with three statements. First, in the book of Daniel, we see that God's people, God's chosen people, Israel, specifically Judah at this point, are experiencing exile. The people that he has set apart, set his affection on, his covenant people, are plucked from the promised land. Not all of them, but they're increasingly experiencing exile throughout Daniel. And so they're having to learn, because of that truth, how to live in a pagan land. How to be a Yahweh worshiper while amongst pagans that do not worship the one true God. It's easy to worship Yahweh when everyone's worshiping Yahweh. But when there are lots of competing gods in your culture, it's a struggle. Second summation statement: God's exiled people are rewarded for trusting God, even when it's risky. So we see this in Daniel 1 already, right? Daniel takes some risk. He tries to be faithful in his diet as a way of setting himself apart as opposed to the assimilation program of the Babylonian people. Daniel speaks the truth to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2, in a time where speaking the truth about his own hubris could lead to punishment for Daniel, but Daniel makes risky choices. He goes into the king when it's risky, right? He's risking. He's doing what is right, what he believes God has called him to do, even if it may bring him risk. We're going to see that theme again today. And when those exiled people riskily follow God faithfully, they are rewarded. The third summation statement I would give so far in Daniel is that God is in control and working for the good of his own people, even while they are exiled. This is one of the big themes of Daniel. Like, even though God has punished his people by bringing them into exile, the exile is a punishment from God. That does not mean that God has lost control of his people or the world. God is over kingdoms. Like, that's much of what Daniel 2 is about. Kingdoms will rise and fall, but there is one kingdom that will outlast them all. The stony kingdom. The kingdom that comes in 0 BC or 4 to 6 BC. The kingdom that comes from a little child that raises up and changes the world through his death and resurrection. So, today, as we come into Daniel 3, here's where we're going. Here's the main idea. It's not as short as they sometimes are, not as long as they sometimes are. Here we go. Faced with pressure to conform to the worship of the age, faced with pressure to conform to the worship of the age, God's faithful worship God alone, knowing God will deliver through Emmanuel. And there's a lot going on in that statement. So, faced with pressure to conform to the worship of the age, that's what we're going to look at basically in the first 15 verses. God's faithful will worship God alone, knowing God will deliver through Emmanuel. That's what we're going to basically look at the last half of the chapter. So our outline is 4 points. Here we go. Pressure to worship the idols of our culture. Second, resolve to worship God alone, no matter the cost. Third, through fiery trials, God will be with us to deliver. And fourth, and very briefly, God rewards enduring faith. So let's jump in. The first 15 verses are pressure to worship the idols of our culture. In verses 1 to 7, we have kind of the setup of what's going on. And there's some really significant things that happen in the very first two verses here. Look at King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. Now, I want you to stop there for a second and be reminded where we're at in Daniel. In Daniel 2, Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar about his dream. And remember, in that dream, Nebuchadnezzar had seen a graven image. And that graven image was made of all kinds of metals. The head was gold. And when Daniel interpreted the image to Nebuchadnezzar, He told Nebuchadnezzar that the gold head represented Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, and that there would then come another kingdom, the silver kingdom, that would supplant Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, right? Now, right after that, we have Nebuchadnezzar, the golden head, making an image, a whole image, graven image, made all of gold, all of his kingdom stuff. Like, this is likely a way that Nebuchadnezzar is saying about this vision that he's had, I'm not going to let this come to pass. I'm going to set up an image. I'm going to make the image that I saw in my mind, but it's going to be all gold, baby. Nebuchadnezzar gold, the whole thing. So likely he's setting up already a challenge, if you will, in his own heart to what Daniel's God has communicated to him. Daniel's God has communicated, right? Yahweh has communicated, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom will pass away. A silver kingdom is coming. And Nebuchadnezzar says, not on my watch, Yahweh. I'm going to gold-proof my portfolio, if you will. And so he makes this image of gold. Now, we don't know exactly what the image is, what it looks like. We just know it's an image. Most scholars believe it's either an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself, or it's an image of the main Babylonian god Marduk. Either way, this represents Nebuchadnezzar's pride, especially when you see how he demands this image be treated. The second thing I want you to see here, look in verse 2. Actually, it's still in verse 1. Sorry. He made an image, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, why does Daniel give us that detail, that he set it up on the plain of Dura? Probably, most likely, he gives us this detail to signal to his Israelite audience that's listening and reading along, you know, the same plain that the Tower of Babel was built on back in Genesis 11. You see, because Genesis 11, the original city of Babel, or Babylon, was built on a plain in Shinar. And likely this is a similar, it might not be the exact same plain, but this plain language is likely Daniel connecting it back to the Tower of Babel. The ancient city of God, the ancient city that opposes God. You see, throughout Scripture, you have this Babel or Babylon that is being used as an image of the city that stands against the city of God. We're going to build up a tower. What's the point of that tower in Babel in Genesis 11? We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to go up to the heavens. What's the purpose of this idol, this golden statue? It's to show Nebuchadnezzar's power and his reach, and it's specifically to subjugate the peoples. In the same way that after Babel, God spread out the peoples and the tongues and the nations, here King Nebuchadnezzar, if you look at the language here, is trying to bring all the people that he's conquered, all the nations and the peoples that he's conquered, are to come and bow down before this one statue, this one universal religion of his culture, of his kingdom. He's trying to reverse God's curse of the Tower of Babel, if you will. So we see right out of the gate here that Daniel is communicating to us that this is a divine showdown, that Nebuchadnezzar is setting himself up against God. He's built a 90-foot tall, 9-foot wide golden statue. Now, it's probably covered in gold. It's probably not solid gold because even he wasn't that wealthy, but we don't know for sure. Point being, it is significant. And then he's demanding that all the subjugated peoples of his kingdom pledge allegiance to Babylonian power. Look at what it says in verse 2. He sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that he had set up. And he proclaimed, what's he proclaim? What's the herald proclaim? You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear all the music, all the various sounds of the different instruments playing, you are to bow down. You are to fall down and worship. He's not saying, like, he's not saying to all these nations and languages. You ready? It's very clearly, he's saying, not just, this is not just for people who are from Babylon. These are all the people that we've conquered, all the nations, all the peoples, all the languages are to come and listen to your king and bow down before the image that I created, that I have set up, that is a symbol of my great power, right? Pledge allegiance to Babylon. This is not an optional request. It's a command. And if you don't do it, there are consequences. You will burn. You will be cast into a burning, fiery furnace, is what verse 6 says. And what happens? Everyone does it. Verse 7. Like, it is almost universal acquiescence to the king's command. Remember, we don't even think in these terms. Like, we live in a world where when our political leaders tell us to do something, they make a new law, we decide whether we're going to keep it or not, whether we're going to face the consequences or not. In their day, like, you reject the king and he kills you on the spot. He throws you in a fiery furnace. Right, like, it's not an easy request to deny. And so what do you see happening in verse 7? Therefore, as soon as they heard the music of every kind, all the peoples, nations, languages fell down and worshiped. It is likely, by the way, that while we know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not part of this all, it is likely that many exiled Jews were part of this all. That likely many, 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 many exiled Jews fell down and worshiped the golden image. Now, we're not told that, but we're told all. And the only people we're told that aren't part of the all later is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Principled silent dissent is not enough. It's not allowed, especially by the jealous. That's what we see in verses 8 to 12. So after we've got this big setup, right? He's built this statue. Everyone's got to worship it. Everyone's got to bow down. Everyone evidently did, except we find out in verses 8 to 12 that the Chaldeans know about some people who didn't. And the Chaldeans, if you recall who the Chaldeans are, they're part of, and in Daniel 2, they end up being a summary for all of the wise men of the king. But they're actually a specific group of wise men, but they're kind of the leading group of wise men. And they seem to not be happy with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because they bring malicious intent. Now, why are they not happy with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Well, likely it's because of what happens in Daniel 2. Because if you recall in Daniel 2, after the lowly Hebrew wise man Daniel is able to solve the dream riddle that none of the wise men could solve for the king, what happens to Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? they're rewarded. They're placed in places of power and influence. So these three men, these three Jewish exiles at the end of Daniel 2, Daniel requests of the king that he put his friends in places of influence, and he does. And so now in verse 8, we see that the Chaldeans are maliciously accusing the Jews. So it is not just for your information, king. This is, we have been looking for a way to get these people, king. Same thing we see in Daniel 6, where they tricked the king to catch Daniel. It's malicious. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, silently not participating in the worship of their pagan friends, their pagan nation that they're exiled in, does not work. They don't get to just silently object. Because, why? Not because the king finds out, but because the culture warriors of their day, right, the ones who are looking for a way to trap them and entangle them, bring it up. The same kind of thing is happening in the church. Same kind of thing is happening with Christians in places where our stances increasingly stand against the way the culture is moving. Like, we're going to be increasingly, we need to be wise and prepared. We're going to be increasingly maliciously accused before the government and before courts. Just a side note. So what are they accused of? Well, they're accused of not doing the very thing that the king said. The king answered. Oh, sorry, that's wrong verse. And so they're told it's maliciously accused, and lost my place. In verse 12, it says, there are certain men that are appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon that pay no attention to you. Listen to the way they're using that language. They pay no attention to your words, Nebuchadnezzar, and they do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. So, they've been called out by these religious or these wise men in the culture, and their silence, they're silently not doing what has been asked of them, is not sufficient. And the king, Nebuchadnezzar, we see him rage. Look at verse 13. In fact, rage bookends both ends of the confession you're going to see in verses 16 to 18, which I would argue is the main point of this chapter. But you're going to see Nebuchadnezzar rages here, and then he rages after the confession. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, be brought. So they brought him. And he says, is it true? I can't believe to hear what's true. Now, be reminded, at this point, King Nebuchadnezzar seems to actually be somewhat favorable toward Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because of Daniel chapter 2. Like, he's seen, even in Daniel 1, we see that because they were wise above all the others, that there was favor showed towards this group of Jewish exiles. And so Nebuchadnezzar is thrown for a loop. Can't believe that these Yahweh worshipers aren't going to bow down and worship my God, worship my image, listen to my command. And so he gives them one last chance. Now he gives them the gauntlet test, if you will. He responds like we often do when our children don't listen to us, right? Rage. Anger. I can't believe you wouldn't listen to me. And the same thing happens in our culture today as well, right? When you don't have a good argument in our culture and someone disagrees with you, what do? You just say it louder. You just say it meaner. Or you throw in names. Nazi. This is the kind of experience we're seeing here. That there's this rage that comes from, I can't believe someone would question me. You can see the pride of Nebuchadnezzar coming out here. And he can't believe they would dare to defy him. So he throws down the metaphorical gauntlet and says, your last chance. When the music plays, when we sing the pre-worship service music, when the songs of praise happen and it's time, and the bell rings, it's time to bow down and worship. This is your time, boys. If you don't, if you disobey me, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. That burning, fiery, the doubling of that is to describe how awful of a burning it is. And then listen to this last prideful statement that he makes before their confession. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? That's a statement that he's going to regret. Who is the God? Yahweh's getting ready to show him who the God is that will deliver out of King Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Like, we have this tendency, our people in our world, like leaders, but even just in much smaller, when you don't have control over nations and all kinds of peoples, or you're not some, you know, large CEO of some large company, we still can have this belief, this pride, this power that no one can stop what I want. No one is more powerful than me. No one can keep me from doing what I want to do. I am master of my own destiny. And like Nebuchadnezzar, you may need to be reminded that there is a God who can stop your hand. There is a God who can deliver even when you don't think anyone can deliver out of your hand. So, the pressure to false worship for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was not as simple as reject Yahweh and worship the image. If you notice, and this is something that's hard for your mind often to understand because most of you, if not all of you, have largely grown up in a monotheistic world or in a culture, in a worldview where you've only ever really believed there was one God. But like in their world, it's not a monotheistic world. They don't think in those terms. Even though it was a monotheistic world, it's always been. God's the only God ever. But they believe that there's lots of gods. And so Nebuchadnezzar doesn't really even think it should be that big of a deal to say, my God is greater than your God. That doesn't mean your God's not great. It's just not as great as my God. Right? Like that's what's being asked of them, is for them to basically say, for them to make a shift in their mind to say, Babylon and the gods of Babylon and the kings of Babylon are better than Yahweh, the God of Israel and the kings of Israel that were conquered by Babylon. Right? Like it's this idea of what is your primary allegiance? What are you solely or most significantly pledging allegiance to in your life? That's what he's asking of his whole culture, to make primary allegiance to Babylon. If you want to maintain secondary allegiance to Yahweh or whatever God you worship, that's fine. All I'm asking is that you keep him out of the public square. It's a private thing. Keep that Yahweh worship in your home. Teach it to your kids, it's fine. Have your worship on Sundays, it's fine. But in the public square, we only worship this one God, the God of Babylon or American progress or the donkey or the elephant. You see, what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understand, and what we have increasingly in a increasingly pluralistic society that puts all kinds of things on God level, even if they don't call them gods, they put all kinds of ideals, the ideal of freedom, the ideal of social progress, the ideal of making lots of money, capitalism. Like, we might not call them gods, but we treat them like gods. And then we pledge allegiance to one thing above all others. Maybe it's self. Maybe it's family. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understand that while there are ways for them to have allegiance to Babylon, they cannot bow down and worship the gods of Babylon. You shall have no other gods before me. Not to mention that whole, you shall not make for yourself a graven image part. Increasingly, we're being told in our culture that we are free to worship. Just do it privately. When at work, school, or the ballot box, we need to keep religion out of it. Our primary allegiance should be to something else, they tell us. And with all the allurements of the American experiment, listen, and they are a legion. The allurements, many of them good things. We must never allow ourselves to be pressured into making anything more important than God alone. Right? That's the first, maybe most significant application of a passage like this. Like, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do not live in a world unlike ours. That's what we have a tendency to put them in this box. We don't live in a world like that, we say. We definitely live in a world like that. You are being asked to compromise every day. No compromise. Do not bow your knee to the Baals of American culture. So when faced with pressure to worship the idols of our culture, resolve to worship God alone, no matter the cost. Verse 16 to 18. This is, again, I mentioned this is the center of the text grammatically. Daniel, the whole book, is one of the most beautiful literary masterpieces I have ever studied. Like, almost every chapter in Daniel has this very intricate flow that has been designed by Daniel, most likely under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to point to truths. And one of the things we could see, and I'm not going to dig through all this for you today. If you want this later, you can have it. But again, Daniel 3, the entire chapter, can be set up as a chiasm. If you remember what a chiasm is, it's these narrowing bookends. It starts like things that match up way out here, and then things that match up here, and then things that match up here, and then there's a center point. The center point, verses 16 to 18. Trust in God's power to deliver in the midst of the trial. Look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." That's bold. You're like, that's powerful. Standing before the most powerful human being in their world. And they say, "We don't have to answer you, Nebuchadnezzar. God is who we fear," is what they're saying. They're saying what Jesus tells us in Matthew 10, 28. Remember that verse? "You do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Instead, rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are saying, "Hey, man, we've respected you. We've served you. We've worked for your interests." I know I'm paraphrasing a lot here. They didn't say all those things. "But you're not our God. You're not our full and final king. You're not who we ultimately and finally answer to. We answer to someone else. We don't have to answer you, Nebuchadnezzar. But we will. So they go on. If this be so, verse 17. What's if this be so? Thrown into the fiery furnace, right? If this be so, our God whom we serve, our master, the one we actually answer to, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Catch what is being said here. They believe. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego believe that God can stop them from being killed in the fiery furnace. They don't necessarily know how. They could be delivered. They could be delivered by the furnace breaking down. They could be delivered by the king changing his mind. Really, God can deliver in lots of ways. They believe that God can deliver. They believe God can deliver miraculously. These kids have grown up, these young men have grown up on the stories of God bringing their people out of Egypt on powerful wings, like through the Red Sea, feeding their people in the wilderness, going with the kings of their history to conquer other nations, preventing them from being conquered before. Like, they know that God is capable of delivering them. They know God is strong and able. That's the first thing. So they trust in God's power to deliver in the trial. But then they also, one of the things I want you to see in these verses is they're also ultimately resting in God's providence in the midst of the trial. What I mean by that is, first, they understand God is powerful and can deliver us. But then they go on to say, he will deliver us. Now, I don't believe that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego mean by that, though they may. I don't believe they mean by that, he's most assuredly going to keep us from dying this day in the fire. What I think they mean by that is, regardless of what you do to us, O Nebuchadnezzar, God will deliver us anyway. Whether through the fire or in the fire, we will be delivered. They're resting in God's work in their life. God has proven himself to be trustworthy to them. He has proven, even in their short stint in Babylon, to rescue those who put their trust in him. Even in little things like dietary needs, even in things like trusting in God when they pray for a vision from the king to keep them from being destroyed that time, remember? They were supposed to get killed already once in Daniel 2 by the king, and God delivered them. And so they trust in God's ability, and they rest in God's providence. And then finally, they say in verse 18, but at the end of the day, King Nebuchadnezzar, live or die, we will not worship your God. We will only worship the one true God. Verse 18. But if not, be it known to you, Nebuchadnezzar, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So whether God destroys us in the fire or he delivers us through the fire, regardless, we're not worshiping your false gods. We will remain faithful to the one true God. Listen, have you considered the horror that they're getting ready to face? We can run past those things. Can you consider the horror for just a moment of burning to death in a fire, being thrown alive into a fire and burning to death? That's right in front of them. Likely they can see the fiery furnace at this point. But they're not looking for justifications to get out of their predicament. It's not, they're not sitting around saying, well, you know, the golden image is not, it's not like it's really a God. We know there's only one true God. We know there's that's just a statue that God created all the stuff of. Like, we know it's not really God. And like, if we bow down before that, we know it's like, we don't have to really believe it in our heart. We just like do it so that we can get through. God put us in this place to protect Israel. Right? They're not saying, you know, God probably wants us to bow down because, you know, he put us in places of power here in Babylon to protect Israel. Like, we shouldn't sacrifice what God has done. Or look at what God's done to bring us to this place. It would be unwise for us to jeopardize what God's been doing in our lives. And you don't see that kind of justifications for why they should get out of what's coming to them. We will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. The warning that I believe we need to hear from the first half of this chapter, and it connects to Daniel 1 and Daniel 2, is that there are times that God's exiled people can chart a third way in our culture. Here's what I mean. There are times where people that are not of this world, who are living in this world, can work together for the goods of everybody. Like, we can take something that's kind of bad. Maybe politics would be a good example. I don't know. Something that's kind of bad. Seems like that's kind of bad. And work for the best of our culture in the midst of something that's kind of bad. Chart a third way. I would say this is Daniel 1, right? Like, they're being asked to do things that would jeopardize their relationship with Yahweh, and so they figure out a way to chart a third way, to not like rebel completely against the culture and king, but to chart a third way. Sometimes those things are possible. Sometimes in our culture, we can largely receive the good things in our culture as just good things, right? Like, as long as we use them well, like, there's nothing necessarily wrong with money or using the roads or like all kinds of parts of our culture. Like, it's wrong to use them wrongly, but it's fine to use them, right? So there's sometimes that we have to chart a third way. There's sometimes that we can just kind of receive everything our culture brings to us. But Daniel 3 and Daniel 6 lay out the other time in the Christian's life, the exile's life with culture. And there are times when we have to stand, feet planted, to use the old language of Martin Luther, and say, here I stand. And I can do no other. Right? Like that's what they're making a stand. This is like the apostles in Acts 4 and Acts 5. Like, we will not serve anybody but God. We must serve God rather than man. There are times and places in the life of the Christian in exile, and that is where we are, people, that we must plant our feet and say, here I am, and I can go no further. Here I am. I will not worship your gods or serve the things that you're calling me to. So when faced with pressure to worship the idols of our culture, we must resolve to worship God alone, knowing that through fiery trials, God will be with us to deliver. This is beautiful. Verses 19 to 25 is both amazingly scary and really beautiful. In verse 19, we see the rage come out again, right? Nebuchadnezzar's filled with fury. And what's he do? His face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In other words, his intention toward them changed. He no longer had like some desire to exonerate them and give them a chance. Like now he's furious with them. I am going to destroy you. And he tells them, stoke the fire 7 times hotter than it normally is. Now, this is probably symbolic because 7 is a symbolic number to basically saying, get that thing as hot as you can get it. And he tells them, bind them up. And so they bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fully clothed, bound, thrown into a fire that is stoked to its hottest point, right? This fiery furnace is likely, it could have been just built as a punishment device, like as a form of capital punishment. More likely, it was a kiln, which would have been used in their culture to dry like mud into bricks, and which would have been a common building form, but it was a really large pit thing that is stoked up. And he tells them to throw them in. He tells his servants to throw them in. Now, I want you to think about this. I had never noticed this before. I had often thought about the fact that the fire is so hot that the men carrying Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego died. I'm like, man, that's so hot. That's so crazy hot. And the fact that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego survived that. But a writer pointed out to me, and I think it's beautiful, really, King Nebuchadnezzar's servant, the ones who are obeying their king's command, who have bowed down to their false image, come up to the fiery furnace doing their king's bidding, under the power of their king, King Nebuchadnezzar, and they die for it immediately. But the one that's supposedly standing against the king's authority, the one that's standing opposed to Nebuchadnezzar, that's living for the one true king, Yahweh, are delivered through the fire. Right? Like this is another statement towards Nebuchadnezzar's weakness, ultimately as a king before the one true king. Your servants who do your bidding die when they do it. My servants who do my bidding are rescued powerfully right in front of you. And so through the fires, we have this amazing event that has whole books, I'm sure, written about it. We have Nebuchadnezzar saying, hey, guys, weren't there only 3 people thrown into the fire? Everyone? Not a rhetorical question. Did I lose count? Was there a 4th person that we threw in? Did not we cast 3 men bound into the fire? And they said, of course, king, true, O king. And he says, but I see 4 men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. When they look in, and these people should have immediately died, like the servants who carried them up, they see the men that they had bound in their clothes now walking around unbound. And there's a 4th dude there. The rescue here is a literal fulfillment of what's probably a metaphoric description of God's deliverance in Isaiah 43 when it says, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego just like hanging out. It's like, it's not as hot in here as I thought, man. Talking. I'm assuming they're talking to this 4th man who we don't know exactly who is. But no harm. Like, it's described later that the fire had basically did not touch them. It had no, it could not hurt them at all. They didn't even smell like smoke when they got out. They're delivered in a very specific way. Again, I've mentioned, God could have just like put a bubble around them. God could have just made the fire go out. God could have done any number of things. He could have sealed the fiery furnace door so they couldn't get thrown in. But instead, God, in His providence, delivered them through His presence by coming alongside them. An angel or a son of the man. Again, the only description we have of this fourth person is in the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar. It's Nebuchadnezzar's words of description. One like a son of man. And then later in the chapter he says an angel rescued them. So who is this? Is this simply an angel like Michael or Gabriel that we're going to confront or meet later in Daniel? Is this a angel like the angel of the Lord in Exodus 4, where it says that the angel of the Lord is there in the burning bush speaking to Moses as God speaking to Moses? Is it an angel of the Lord like Genesis 18, when the three men show up at Abraham's house and talk to them as if God Himself is speaking to Abraham? The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament seems to be a representative of some sort of God appearance with His people, God making Himself available, or a theophany they're often called. Many people think this is Christ Himself in pre-incarnate form. A Christophany, if you will, that Christ is there, one like a son of man. There's some credence to this in the fact that in Daniel 7, later we're going to see this son of man language used again, and it's talking about Christ there. I don't know for sure. I cannot say authoritatively that the man in the fire is Christ. I think it is in my gut that it's probably the pre-incarnate Christ. I think that largely because of the context. Whatever this angel or God deliverer is, God has sent a person to walk through the fire with His servants, to not keep them from the fire, but to take them through the fire and to do it with them. I think that's significant, and I think it's a celebration of a much greater fire that our God walks with us through. I didn't fall. Sorry, bad joke. Our God does not call us to blindly obey suffering to earn His favor. It's not what He calls us to do. Instead, God calls us to trust Him and know that He will be with us. He doesn't say suffer for suffering's sake, but He says, if called to suffer, know that I will be with you. In fact, what we learn in the New Testament about this glorious Jesus is that He will suffer for us all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus went through a much greater fire. He poured out, the God poured out the full cup of His wrath on the Son so that we could have redemption, forgiveness of sins, that our sins could be paid for. Jesus' deliverance came through death. He didn't escape the fire. He was killed and then resurrected to new life, showing full and final victory over sin and death. Finally, and very briefly, God rewards enduring faith. In verses 26 to 30, I just want to point out three ways that we see that God rewards faith that endures, or enduring faith. First, verse 27. Fire has no power over God's faithful. I think this is a powerful verse. Look at it. And the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. I can't even have a bonfire without stinking of fire. The fire had no power over them. Now I want you to be reminded that the New Testament uses fire and the punishment of fire as a significant image, maybe pointing to a very significant reality. I'm not 100% sure that there is a fiery place of punishment. It either means it's a fiery place of punishment, or it means the best I can describe how awful this place is with earthly fire. It may be worse than that. Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the fire had no power over them. Why? They had been with God's deliverer. They had been brought through the fire by God's Emmanuel, God with them in that moment. So too, for those who are in Christ, who are with God, the fire cannot harm you. Second reward of enduring faith. Worship of Yahweh increases where faithful endure persecution. Verses 26 to 29, you see a description of the king worshiping some level the Most High God, not saying he's become a Christian or a believer in God. Not saying that, because the very next chapter is going to show his humbling again. But like, when the secular world, when the pagan world we live in sees that the things we believe in are so important to us that we are willing to suffer for them, it proclaims the glories of Jesus Christ and the God whom we serve. It is a witness throughout the history of the church. That's going to be a big theme in the book of Revelation as we get there. Like the martyrs of the church are a display of God's glory. Like, we live for a home, another home. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. We live for another home. Finally, very quickly, God rewards enduring faith personally, right? There's personal promotion again happening. Verse 30. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Just hours earlier, whatever, moments earlier, he wanted to destroy them, and now he's giving them even more power. They have just looked at him and said, "We don't have to answer you." And now their faithfulness on display in front of a pagan king says, "I need that. I want those kinds of people in my kingdom." So faced with the pressure to conform to the worship of the age, God's faithful worship God alone, knowing God will deliver through Emmanuel. Will you pray with me? God, I pray today that as we turn our hearts towards the Lord's table, we are reminded that our hope every day is God with us. That we are not in this place because of our work, our resistance to idolatry. We are here because of faith in God with us, the Emmanuel, Christ, who rescues us. And so I pray that our hearts would be turned wholly to Him, that we would be thankful and rest and enjoy Him and trust You. And I pray that we would be strengthened by Your Spirit to stand against the onslaught of false gods coming at us in our culture as we rest wholly in the one true God, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified. Help us to believe it and rest in it today. In His name, amen.